The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, a greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
In her helpful book, Heavenly Minded, Mary Wilson Hanna recounts the following. In 1982, the Miami Herald printed a story about 66-year-old Yvonne Henderson. The article referred to her as a bag lady. She slept in the streets, fought off muggers and abusers, and scrounged for food for 17 years. But in 1982, as some social workers began interacting with her, they discovered something remarkable. Yvonne Henderson was the heiress of a massive fortune and had money in banks all over the world. Her father had served as a high-ranking diplomat in the British Foreign Office and held great social prominence. Perhaps the most surprising part of the story is that her true identity wasn't news to her. She'd been telling people for years that she was an important heiress. But no one believed her. Nor did she do anything to take advantage of the wealth that was legally hers. She just kept living in the streets. In our passage this morning, we encounter an inheritance, a fortune far greater than anything Yvonne Henderson could have possibly enjoyed. And it's also an inheritance that just happens to be something that you can access and draw from every single day this coming week. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we saw last time, this is a letter, 1 Peter, written by Peter, the Apostle Peter, probably from Rome, to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And as we saw in the salutation, that's just a fancy term for the greeting, the first two verses of the letter, Peter identified these suffering Christians as elect exiles. Elect, you've been chosen by God for heaven, and exiles, your true citizenship is in heaven. And that led, and that leads to the first kind of major section of this letter, which we pick up at this morning in verse 3. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. And here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. And the reason I give a main idea sentence is to help you read your own Bible better. I never want to be preaching the kind of sermons where you leave thinking, wow, that was impressive, but I could have never seen in the Bible what he saw, what he pulled out. Rather, I want you to leave thinking, if only I pay more careful attention to God's word this week, I will find similar treasures, because friends, they're there. So here's what I think is the main idea of the passage and therefore of this message. You can rejoice and grow in trials because of the living hope you have in Christ. You can rejoice and grow in trials because of the living hope you have in Christ. I know preachers tend to like three-point sermons, but trust me, this one really does break down into three very simple and natural sections. In fact, part of me this week wished I could preach three separate sermons in this passage. So the first section there in verses 3-5, we'll call your hope for the future, and then your purpose for the present in verses 6-9, and then his plan from the past, verses 10-12. Your hope for the future, your purpose for the present, and his plan from the past. First, your hope for the future. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter has a lot to say in this letter, but it's like he can't get there without first erupting in worship. He's just referenced election in verse 1 and the Trinity in verse 2. And what has all that really, really deep doctrine evoked? Praise. You don't need to turn there, but this reminds me, perhaps it reminds you of Romans 9 through 11, which are three of the weightiest chapters in all the Bible, the deep end of the theological pool. And yet, how does Paul conclude those three chapters? What is the end of Romans chapter 11? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. See, like Paul, what fired Peter's heart was doctrine. What fired his worship was doctrine. Theology erupted like fireworks into doxology. Friends, we study God not just to feel smarter or to feel superior. If that's why you're studying God and talking to others about God, then you aren't even qualified for spiritual kindergarten. In other words, that's the opposite of the purpose of why God has revealed himself to us. We study God in order to praise him, and we cannot praise what we do not know. Don't ever let some well-meaning Christian convince you that theology is not practical, or that theology is automatically a kind of distraction, or that it hinders prayer or mission. Of course, any good thing can be misused, but the purpose of studying God has never been to make us feel smarter, never been to make us feel superior. The purpose is to stoke worship and deepen love and fuel witness and to sustain your very life. Because when suffering crashes into your life, when suffering arrives unbidden and it crashes into your life, you either will have something sure and solid to stand on when it feels like all things are giving way, as we sang earlier, when all around me seems to give way, he there is all my hope and stay. When the ground of your circumstances seems to fall away, to bottom out, you either will have something sure and reliable to stand on or not. And your doctrine can make all the difference. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Middle of verse 3. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, I know that's a lot to get your head around, but to understand Peter's point, we have to look carefully at what is, amid all of those important words, what is the primary driving focus of them? And I think there's a clue in that double use of the word into. You see that? It appears twice in verses 3 and 4. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. Verse 4, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And I think the living hope and the inheritance are referring to the same reality, just from slightly different angles. But don't miss that Peter begins, before he can even get to talking about the living hope or the inheritance that awaits us, he begins by talking about what makes it all possible. He begins not by talking about us and our living hope, but by talking about the mercy of God, because that is the foundation for everything that follows. Mercy. If grace, you may have heard this distinction before, if grace is God giving us favor we don't deserve, mercy is him not giving us judgment we do deserve. Now, that I realize that might sound just like an interesting distinction they must teach you in seminary, kind of a distinction without a difference, but there actually is a difference. Grace, again, is giving you something you don't deserve. Mercy is not giving you something you do. In other words, grace is someone giving you a present. Mercy is someone withholding a punishment. And Peter can't get over this great mercy from a God who treats us infinitely better than we deserve. Instead of leaving us as he could have, as he should have, according to his perfect and holy justice, instead of leaving us spiritually lifeless, dead in trespasses and sins, in his mercy, Peter says, he has given us. I love that word, given us. That means it's not something you achieve. It's something you receive as a gift. He's given us new birth. New birth, or the more common way of phrasing it, born again. And I don't know what you think of when you hear born again or about born again people. The term has been politicized in American life for the last 50 years or so. But in the Bible, it is not referring to some political voting bloc. It's referring to the greatest miracle in the universe. The theological word is regeneration, when God flips the lights on inside a darkened heart so that for the first time in your life, you see reality for what it is. For the first time in your life, you come to your senses and you see your need for redemption and the beauty of the Redeemer. Is your understanding of your heart's natural condition, apart from Christ, that hopeless? Or to put it another way, that biblically accurate? Do you tend to think that that lost person in your life, or maybe you before you came to know Christ, that lost people are just spiritually weak and therefore needing strength, or spiritually sick and therefore needing health, or spiritually drowning and therefore needing a helping hand? Or do you realize that the Bible says we are actually spiritually dead? The funeral's already happened, and we can't resurrect ourselves. Several years ago, I was watching a formal debate between two pastors on the topic of God's sovereignty in salvation. One of them was arguing that God does not act in this kind of unilateral, one-way manner when it comes to saving us, that rather, he just kind of cooperates with us in order to save. The pastor said to the other one, to the one who believes God is ultimately sovereign in salvation, that the one who believed that salvation is unilateral, he said to that guy, "Your God makes us into puppets." No. We are not puppets. We are dancers participating with God in a dance he has initiated. To which the other pastor responded, "That's really compelling. I actually like that image. It makes sense to me. It moves me. I want nothing more than to dance with God. But there's just one problem. Cadavers don't dance. Dead people don't dance." That's how hopeless, friends, we are apart from God's interrupting mercy, his invading mercy in the miracle of the new birth. Peter, of course, learned this idea of being born again from who? From his rabbi, his master, Jesus. That's what we heard earlier in the service in our scripture reading from John chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus, of course, is confused. He thinks that Jesus is just speaking cryptically, somehow talking about physical birth. But Jesus says, no, I'm talking about something far more miraculous than how you were born the first time. And just as he said to Nicodemus that night, so he says to everyone in this room, you contributed nothing to your physical birth, and you can contribute nothing to your spiritual birth. It is a one-way gift from the God of mercy and grace. If you're not trusting Jesus, treasuring Jesus as your Savior and King this morning, no matter how you're doing these days, no matter how good of a person you fancy yourself to be, if you're not treasuring Jesus as your Savior and King, then you are still spiritually lifeless. Of course, you're physically alive, but spiritually, you are still a corpse. And the result of that state of spiritual death, what the Bible calls the wages of sin, is being eternally cut off from the favor and the blessings and the smile of God. But if you're born again to a living hope, if you're made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, if God turns those lights on so that you can see his glory and his all-sufficient beauty, then even though you die physically, you will never, ever face what the Bible calls the second death. This is what Jesus told Martha outside her brother Lazarus' tomb, John 11. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? It's a bit confusing because he says, you will die and you won't die. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the difference between physical death and spiritual death. And he's looking at you too this morning, posing the same question. Do you believe, Jesus says, that I am the resurrection and the life, that I have conquered the grave, that I can give you an unshakable hope and everlasting life? Do you believe? What will you do about it? Here's a simple way to remember what I've just explained about physical and spiritual birth and physical and spiritual death. You can just write this in the margin of your Bible. 8 words. It'll sound like a riddle, but it's actually not a riddle. It's the answer. It is the answer from the Bible. And if you understand the 8 words I'm about to tell you, then you understand a lot of theology. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. If you're here this morning and you only have been born once, you only have a physical birthday, now is the time to repent. That the Lord has loved you enough to bring you to church this morning. I don't know why you thought you came, but the ultimate reason you came is that the God who made you wanted you here. And it's not just that you have to be here because your parents drag you to church. The God of the universe loved you enough to put you in that Christian family that would bring you to church so you could sit under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and hear and respond. You can't just live off the borrowed faith of mom and dad or the borrowed faith of your youth pastor or the borrowed faith of your campus minister. You personally have to turn and trust and treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give you a living hope. So look again at Peter's words in the middle of verse 3. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. It's like the into, it's almost like you've been catapulted into this new sphere, this new reality in which you can know for sure. You can face the hardships of life. You can face death itself knowing that your casket will not be the end of your story. And the reason you can have this living hope is because you have a living Savior. That's why Peter says, into a living hope. And then it's like he can't just put a period there. Into a living hope. Oh yeah, how is that possible? Through, he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can have confidence that this life is not the end, that your casket is not your final home. Why? Because there is a great pioneer who has blazed the trail. He has gone before you into the grave and managed to come out again with the keys to death and Hades. And he who got up from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty tells us that he right now is preparing a place for us. That's the living hope. That's the, verse 4, the inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, Peter says. It's kept in heaven. In other words, it's really secure. It's totally secure. In Matt McCullough's forthcoming book, Remember Heaven, which is a follow-up to his excellent book, Remember Death. I would recommend both of them. Remember Death, and then his one that's coming out in a couple months, Remember Heaven. He tells of a time when John Stott was preaching to thousands of college students at a missions conference, one of the Urbana missions conferences in the 1970s. Maybe some of you were there. And Stott was looking out on these eager, energetic, bright-eyed college students who were contemplating taking the gospel of Christ to the ends of the earth. And he was encouraging them to keep their gaze fixed on heaven and warning them of how hard it's going to become to do so. How easy it is to let the downward pull of life cause us to fixate on the things of earth. Here's what Stott said. Quote, I read some years ago of a young man who found a $5 bill on the street. Who found a $5 bill on the street and who from that time on never lifted his eyes when walking. In the course of years, he accumulated 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins, 12 cents, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. But think what he lost. He couldn't see the radiance of the sunlight, the sheen of the stars, the smile on the face of his friends, or the blossoms of springtime, for his eyes were in the gutter. Too many Christians are like that. We have important duties on earth, but we must never allow them to preoccupy us in such a way that we forget who we are or where we're going. Are you sometimes like that man spiritually? Is your focus, even this past week, as you just reflect on what has mainly occupied your imagination and your mind, is your focus fixed on worldly treasures and toys and trifles rather than on the goodness and the glories of the living God? Your inheritance. I mean, have you struggled to look up at your inheritance that moth and rust can't destroy, the kind of inheritance that thieves cannot break in and steal, that's safer in heaven than it would be in the most secure bank vault on earth? Well, how do we do this? How do we keep our gaze fixed on heaven? How do we lift our eyes? How do we endure until the day when we will receive that great inheritance in full? Verse 5 gives the answer. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Would it surprise you to know that the vast majority of your salvation is not experienced in this life? It's just not. The best part of it, the bulk of it, awaits you in a new and better world. But in the meantime, on your way to that better world, Peter says, there is our work and God's work. Now, to be clear, he's not talking about how we get saved. He's talking about how we walk with God. And notice, he speaks of our faith and God's shielding power. We continue to trust. We cling to God's promises, but ultimately we make it. We arrive through the strength of someone else. Don't miss that precious phrase in verse 5, who through faith are shielded by God's power. That's really good news if you're aware of how weak you naturally are. He is the one who guards us. He is the one who keeps us. He is the one who leads us safely home. And beloved, this right here is the ground of your assurance. I've shared this illustration before, but when my older children were really little, and I'd be walking through the store with them, we would be holding hands, but essentially it would consist of me just sticking out my finger and them kind of holding on. But you better believe that when we exited the store and entered the parking lot, we continued holding hands, but something changed. I didn't just stick out my finger and let their grip be decisive. I took the decisive grip. That's what it's like to walk with Jesus. His grip is decisive, which means that your security, your assurance is not finally based this morning on how tightly you hold on to Jesus, but on how tightly he is holding on to you. He will hold us fast, and that is our hope and our assurance in the difficulties of life, your hope for the future. Number two, your purpose for the present. Your purpose for the present. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. Pay attention to the adverbs and the little words in the Bible. One of the things, I don't know why my mind works this way, but it helps me read the Bible, is I often will read things, and for some reason, I'm cognizant of how it could say something else, and what's the significance of the fact that it doesn't say something else. So for instance, and you know, in all this, you greatly rejoice. Well, it doesn't say, in all this, you barely rejoice, or begrudgingly rejoice. In all this, you greatly rejoice, and we'll see why in a moment. But he writes, though now, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That, if we're walking through darkness and difficulty, if we're actually experiencing grief and trials, those words can come off as kind of insensitive and insulting, can't they? I mean, it's like, Peter, excuse me, I am stuck in this horrifically bleak situation. I mean, I've been locked in the throes of sadness and pain and hopelessness for years with no end in sight, and you are telling me, the one thing you want to tell me is that my experience, my trial, my suffering, my tragedy is just a little while? For a little while? I mean, how about the whole past year? How about the whole past decade? How about a lifetime of trial? What do you mean it's only for a little while? What he means is that in light of the expansive ocean of eternity, it really is just a drop. Paul says the same thing at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Many of you in this room have suffered immensely under all kinds of crushing anguish. Your elders know that, and we pray for you. And if your elders don't know it, please let us know so that we can be praying for you and caring for you. And if you could just pick two adjectives out of all the adjectives in the thesaurus, if you could just pick two to describe what you're going through, I kind of doubt you would choose. You go to the L's, light, and the M's, momentary. Those are the two. That describes my pain, light and momentary. But that's what Paul describes. That's how Paul describes it. That's what he chooses. Not because he's just a stoic, not because he's uncaring or callous or cold, but because he's a Christian. He says it because he can see something on the sufferer's horizon, on your horizon, your future that is so massive, so towering, so dazzling, so permanent that yes, it will one day make all of your present pain look really small. And do you realize that though you suffer now, after your suffering will come a glory, a kind of glory that will be all the more satisfying and all the brighter for your having suffered? God may not always explain your suffering in the way you would like. He may not give the explanation you'd want. But in the end, he will finally give the answer you need. He will answer our suffering, our pain, our anguish with his overwhelming love. He'll overwhelm it with his goodness and grace. Beloved, heaven will make amends for all. Verse 7, these trials, Peter says, have come so that, and this should make us perk up. You want to know why hardship is in your life right now? Why you're struggling with that painful thing? Why that circumstance, that heartache, that wayward child, that medical diagnosis, that financial stress, whatever it be, why that thing keeps popping into your mind even throughout this sermon? You want to know why it's been placed in your life? Peter gives the reason. So that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's saying your trials are custom designed to purify you. Peter may be reflecting on Isaiah 43, which could have easily been our scripture reading. There's so many we could have chosen from. Isaiah 43, where the Lord says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." The flames will not set you ablaze. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? He's saying, believer, even though you'll walk through some painful flames in this life, you're not going to catch fire. In other words, there's a sense in which he's saying, you will be in the heat, but the heat will not be in you. It won't be able to incinerate your love for God, or more importantly, his love for you. It won't be able to burn, to scorch, or destroy your status as a child or a daughter of the living God. Maybe all this talk about fires just sadly and kind of naturally makes you think of images you've seen recently coming out of California. And maybe you think, fires, gosh, is that what suffering is accomplishing in my life? Is that what suffering's gonna do to me? No. What you're seeing on TV or on social media, those are fires of destruction. Peter's talking about the fire of purification. He elaborates here on Isaiah's image by describing essentially a furnace that's not merely a fire, but a forge, something that has a purpose, something that will either obliterate or beautify what passes through. And if you belong to King Jesus, you're not being cast away into a wildfire, even if, yes, sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? But you're not being cast away into some raging, uncontrollable, devastating wildfire. You're being cared for and fashioned by the hands of the master goldsmith. Yes, it hurts. Welcome to the furnace. It hurts. But it hurts because stuff is getting burned off. Stuff is getting burned away. Tim Keller explains it like this, quote, "Mixed in with our faith in God are all sorts of competing commitments to comfort, power, pride, pleasure, self. We may believe cognitively that we're sinners saved by grace, but our hearts function on the premise that we're doing well because we're more decent or open-minded or hardworking or loving or sophisticated than others. We have many blemishes in our character. We are too fragile under criticism or too harsh in giving it. We are bad listeners or ungenerous to those we think foolish or too impulsive or too timid and too cowardly or too controlling, but we are largely blind to these things, even though they darken our lives and harm other people. Then suffering comes along. Timidity and cowardice, selfishness and self-pity, tendencies toward bitterness and dishonesty, all these impurities of soul are drawn out by trials and suffering, just as a furnace draws out the impurities of unrefined metal. Finally, we can see who we really are." This then, and by the way, when we read something like this in 1 Peter chapter 1 about the refiner's fire, about God bringing us through hardship in order to sanctify us, in order to remove the dross and the impurities, that should make us, as children of God, not rush into the furnace, but be willing to step into it and embrace it, trusting that the God who puts his children in the furnace is also the God who goes with them every step of the way through it. I mean, don't you want to become stronger in the fire rather than weaker? I said that the furnace will either obliterate or beautify what passes through. Don't you want to be the kind of person who emerges more noble, more courageous, more trusting, more radiant as you depend on God? Your trials, friends, Peter saying, will either burn you to a crisp, or they'll make you better. And it's all going to depend on whether you trusted God to take care of you, that you trusted God to be strong where you were weak, that you trusted him to help you endure and remembered that you were never alone in the flames. This, then, Peter gives us what I think is one of the most beautiful sentences in the New Testament. I still remember being at a summer camp when I was a teenager. And when I was a teenager, I was a master at zoning out at church and at youth group and at summer camp. But I remember this college student got up and shared her testimony, and she shared that the verse that had changed her life, or the verse that was her favorite verse, was one I had never noticed before, and it was 1 Peter 1:8. And I remember, even being a high schooler who thought I was pretty cool, I remember thinking, all right, that's a good verse. And I've never forgotten it since. 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." That's worth memorizing. That's worth meditating on. That's worth living on and drawing from every day of your life. So one of you pointed out to me this week, I mean, just look at these words one more time. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." One of you pointed out to me this week, what a change coming from the man who had denied Christ 3 times. Friends, this is the secret to the Christian life. Walking by faith, not by sight. Seeing what is unseen, because you have learned what to look for. Your eyes have been trained to look for the right things, namely evidences of God's grandeur and grace, particularly in the lives of others. One of my prayers, as one of your pastors for our church is that RCBC would continue fostering a culture of this kind of joy, this kind of inexpressible and glorious joy, reminding one another what we're living for, what we're suffering for, what we're fighting for, what we should even be willing to die for, and why it's all worth it. Every bit of it is worth it because Jesus is. He can give us, friends, He alone can give us a quality of peace and joy that, as I prayed earlier, surpasses all understanding. And the reason Peter says that you can experience this, that you can know this even now, is because you know, verse 9, that you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what all of this is for. That's what all of this is driving toward. It's the same thing we saw in verse 5, our future salvation, which is the end result, not of our efforts, not of our obedience, not of our works, but of our faith, our looking to and resting in the master goldsmith and the Lord of love. Your hope for the future, your purpose for the present. And finally, number 3, His plan from the past. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Wow, that's a lot of words to track with. But Peter's point in all of these words is actually pretty plain. His point is that salvation is not something, that the design of salvation, the way of salvation, it's not something God made up yesterday. It was always His plan A. And the evidence for that, Peter says, is the Hebrew Scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. Peter specifically mentions the prophets, heaven's mouthpieces, those who spoke for God. And it's as if they were living and ministering on their tiptoes, leaning forward, looking beyond themselves, beyond their lifetimes, to see how their predictions would be fulfilled. And especially, Peter says, those predictions about the Messiah's sufferings and subsequent glory. Surely Peter is thinking of passages like Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Or Zechariah chapter 12. They will look on him they have pierced. And many others that I'm sure you can think of. Peter then explains, verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is these Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say they were not serving themselves, but they were serving their fellow Israelites. No, they were serving you in the New Covenant era when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Paul says something very similar in Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past, he's referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, 39 books, Genesis to Malachi. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That is why here at RCBC, we read the Old Testament as Christian Scripture, because it is. It's meant to instruct us, to encourage us, to help us endure, and to flood our hearts with hope. This is why in our short life together as a church, we have worked through not just Mark and Philippians, but also Ruth and Judges. There is so much that we can learn and we can glean and ways that we can grow from God's revelation even prior to the sending of His Son. But here's the thing. Everything before Jesus, everything in the Hebrew Scriptures, everything that was prior was also a preview. It's been rightly said that the Old Testament is Jesus Christ concealed and the New Testament is Jesus Christ revealed. That the Old Testament is like a room full of treasures, but the room is dimly lit. And we have the privilege as a church, of stepping into that dimly lit, treasure-filled room. And to the degree we linger there and let our eyes adjust to the dimness of the light, we will begin to see the silhouettes of prophets and patterns and prophecies that anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the hero from beginning to end of the whole Bible story. And then Peter tacks on a final fascinating phrase, end of verse 12. Even angels long to look into these things. What things? Well, it's what he just referred to. The things that have now been told you by those who've preached the gospel to you. Have you ever reflected on this short sentence at the end of verse 12? Why in the world are angels so intrigued, so astonished by gospel realities? I mean, we can understand the Old Testament prophets on their tiptoes, leaning forward, but angels too? Even angels long to look into gospel realities? Well, the answer, the reason why this is the case, is something you may not have thought about much before. Angels don't have it as good as us. And yes, I'm even talking to you who are in the throes of excruciating suffering in pain. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, no matter how bleak your circumstances are, you have it better than every angel in the universe. Because angels can know God as creator, but you can also know God as redeemer. Angels can know God as ruler and king, but you can also know him as savior and friend. I don't care how mundane or unimportant or unexciting your life feels these days. Maybe you just feel like you are drowning in something, drowning in loneliness, drowning in disappointment, drowning in debt, drowning in diapers, drowning in dishes. Peter wants to arrest your attention. And he wants you to lift your eyes. Brother, sister, do you see? Do you recognize what you have been given the privilege of understanding? Do you realize what you can personally know? Peter's looking at us in all of our mundane, everyday existence and saying, you know what it's like. Do you realize how staggering it is that you know what it's like to be born again? You know what it's like to have a living hope. You know what it's like to have an inheritance. You know what it's like to be shielded. You know what it's like to be forged in the fire. You know what it's like to be sustained in the fire. You know what it's like to be saved. Trillions and upon trillions of angels can cry, holy, 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 but only a Christian can also say, mercy, mercy, mercy. And we will be praising him forevermore for what he has done in coming to interrupt our lives, to reroute us, to bring us on a different trajectory toward heaven and safely home. I mean, as we've seen in this passage, there are many furnaces in our lives. Many furnaces that have come your way, perhaps that you're in right now. And there are furnaces that still await you in a fallen world. But brothers and sisters, the one furnace you don't actually have to fear is the furnace of judgment and eternal death, because that's the furnace Jesus has already been to for you in your place, and so you will never have to experience it. Christians are the only people who can say this. We are the only people who can engage not just in wishful thinking, but in having a rock-solid hope in life and in death. And that is what we sing, that is what we celebrate, and that is what we will reflect on age after age as we revel in the glories of our beautiful God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a living hope. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to manufacture this hope from the ground up. We thank you that you have not left us to just wishful thinking We thank you that your gospel is not just a crutch for weak-willed people, but Lord, we thank you that rather your gospel is the breaking news headline from the press room of heaven of what you have accomplished in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to reconcile rebels to yourself. And Lord, we pray that we would be the kind of church that fosters a culture of joy and encouragement as we remind one another of the inheritance that awaits us. We pray these things in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.